Hear now God's holy word. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second Caleb of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish, but her husband went with her weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And so ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and we desperately want to hear your voice and your word. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be active among us this morning. Would my words be anointed by your spirit, that they might come with a demonstration of the spirit and power? Would our hearts be penetrated by your spirit? Would you soften our hearts and open our ears to receive your word and to show us the glories of our Savior Jesus Christ? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Historians must be selective in the details that they share when they tell their histories. They do not, nor cannot, include all the details. They must be very selective in the historical details that they include in order to convey the message that they intend to convey about what happened in the past. And we all do this naturally. In one sense, we're all historians by nature. Whether somebody is asking you about what happened over the past week, what your week was like, or they ask you, "Tell me about your childhood," or "How you came to faith," you will be selective in what you tell. You will summarize. You will give an overall sense. You may give a few supporting events, important events in that particular time period to convey and to support, validate the message that you're intending to give. Well, the historical accounts that we have in God's word are also selective. God himself has selected and chosen the events that he believes are relevant and important for us to understand his work of redemption in the course of history. And those details that he chooses are not always the ones that we would choose or that we might want to hear. In these first few chapters of 2 Samuel, from chapter 2 to chapter 5, we know that that spanned 7.5 years from the time when David was anointed in Hebron over the tribe of Judah to chapter 5, where he leaves Hebron and goes to Jerusalem, and he's anointed as king over all Israel. And in these 7.5 years of this long-awaited kingship, the majority of the time is consumed by this simple statement. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Period. No battles, no conquests, no heroes, no villains, all brushed aside as largely irrelevant details to the story God is intending to tell. But then our author zooms in and focuses in on what is ultimately important for us to understand. And he says, "And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." God makes amazing promises to us. He tells us what he intends to do, but he does not tell us specifically how he is going to bring them about. The details of how he providentially works all of his holy plan are played out. The story is told day by day with each passing day of the calendar. And God had promised to David, we've heard this for such a long time, that the kingdom would be his, that God would give him the kingdom. It was a sure thing. It was a done deal. God is always faithful to his promises. When we got to chapter 2, David received the kingship in part. He was anointed in Hebron over the tribe of Judah, just one tribe. He got the beginnings of the promise, but not the fullness of it. And what we see here in chapter 3 is how God is expanding his kingdom, advancing his kingdom, how the kingdom is growing. We see God's manner of doing it. And the same is true for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus has said, "I will build my church." The Father has given to his Son a kingdom that is sure. And he has received the kingdom in its beginnings, but not its fullness. The kingdom of God is in its fullness of a definite number of those who have been chosen from every age and nation and people group. But we don't know who those people are. And we do not know how they will come to faith. But God does, because he has chosen them by name. And he has planned and purposed their salvation. And while Jesus has received this kingdom, it is advancing as the fullness of God's people are brought in, as the fullness of his kingdom is gathered in. And as we look at this passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 3, what we see is a picture of God's means of advancing the kingdom. Advancing the kingdom of David as a picture of how God advances the kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One day, the kingdom will be complete and fulfilled, but until that day, the kingdom advances. And what we see in this passage is the Lord builds his kingdom through two means: from growth from within the kingdom or inside the kingdom, and growth from outside the kingdom. So let's take a look at that and wrap up with some application. So it begins by showing that the kingdom is built from growth from within the kingdom itself. Verse 2 says, "And sons were born to David at Hebron." 6 sons, in fact, born of 6 different women. And children are a blessing from the Lord. The Lord builds his kingdom through children. In the Near East, a large family, many children, was a sign of wealth and power, and especially for kings, especially sons, to have many sons, to reign with the king. And David has this sure sign of blessing, that the Lord has blessed him with 6 sons in Hebron. And the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church through children as well. Children are still a blessing of the Lord, and he builds his church through them. He has told us that children are to be welcomed into his kingdom. That's why we baptize our children. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." He builds his church through the blessing of the church, the fruit of the womb. And ever since we planted Zion, we have been praying that the Lord would give us babies in this church, that he would build his church from within. And the Lord has blessed us with babies, and what a blessing it has been. And at the same time, we continue to pray, because some of us continue to wait eagerly to have the blessing of children, to see the Lord build his kingdom through our own families. Some of our young people are still unmarried, still looking to meet the spouse with whom they'll form a family, with the hopes that they will have children of their own. Some of us are married and are still praying eagerly and earnestly that the Lord would grant their prayers to give them the gift of children. And to you who are waiting, I would say, the Lord would say, keep waiting. Please be patient. We are praying with you, and we are praying for you, and the Lord hears your prayers. The Lord is good and kind. Trust in his gracious provision. Trust that he withholds no good thing. Trust Jesus' words that we must pray and never give up, that we have a God, a Father who loves us and knows what we need. And trust in that, and pray continually. Trust in God's goodness. But of course, it's not biological children necessarily that the Lord Jesus Christ means or is the means of building his church. What is truly needed are spiritual children, those who are adopted into the family of God, those who are citizens of the kingdom of God through faith. Which is why we have been given this high and holy calling individually as parents, but also as a church, to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our children are beneficiaries of the covenant to benefit of the ordinary means of grace within the kingdom of God, and yet we must be diligent to teach them the ways of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to model it before them, to teach them the word of God, teach them the discipline and instruction of the word, of the Lord, and to model the gospel before them. And parents are those who are on the front lines of this task, but this is a task for all of us as a church. These are our children. More to the point, they are the Lord's children, whom we have for sometimes a very short amount of time. We are stewards of these souls to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the task that we have been given, to build up the church from within the church. But back to our passage. We need to talk for just a second about polygamy. Those are words I never thought that I would say. The Lord clearly blessed David in giving him children, but we cannot commend the means by which he did it. For he took 6 women and had 6 sons through these 6 women. Polygamy is kind of confusing. If you read the pages of the Old Testament, you'll see lots of instances where men took multiple wives, and Scripture is largely silent about it. And it's a bit confusing. Here, God says nothing about this other than the fact that David had these wives and he had these sons. And David, of course, is the king who is chosen by God, a man of character. But here's what we need to understand. This is still sin. Students, what is important for us to understand is that God's word is very rich and very deep. And the way that the Lord speaks to us through his word is he does so in many different ways. And this is clearly sin. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, applied to David. Deuteronomy chapter 17, which God gave to the Israelites through Moses. In that passage, God said to Israel, when you have a king, he must not take many wives like the other nations. Now, you may know that, or you may have heard that the Near Eastern culture, you know, polygamy was acceptable. It was even a way that kings would form alliances with other nations, and that even seems to be the case here with David, with this wife who is the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. But what the Lord was saying was, it doesn't really matter to me what the culture accepts. You are my people. You are part of my kingdom, and you will live as my holy people. And this was sin. So in one sense, this is a blessing of the Lord, but also in another sense, it is a blemish in David's character. It perhaps gives us an early warning sign that David has a sinful weakness, an adulterous weakness with women, which will surely play itself out in the story of David. And in one sense, the Lord is building the kingdom through David and even through this means, but if we read through this list and we think ahead to where this story goes, this is a who's who of how the Lord will tear down the kingdom of David. Amnon, the firstborn, rapes his sister. Caleb, the second, we don't know much about him. We expect that he died in a young age. Absalom, the third, kills Amnon, his half-brother, and then stages a coup against David. And then Adonijah, the fourth, after David dies, he seeks to take over the throne for himself. Three of these sons will die before David does, and the fourth one dies shortly thereafter. This is evidence of the Lord's displeasure. And here's what we need to understand, beloved. Sometimes God seems to be silent in Scripture, but sin is always sin. Sin is always destructive. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows, and that's what David would end up reaping, is this seed of destruction. So moving on from there, the kingdom was built from within, but the kingdom was also built from outside the kingdom. There were very unlikely means. It was through the political ambitions of Abner, son of Ner. And it began with Abner's disillusionment with Ishbosheth. You remember that Abner had installed Ishbosheth as like this puppet king, hoping that Abner would be able to wield his own power and influence through Ishbosheth. But it turns out that Ishbosheth was a weak and ineffective king. Even though David only had one tribe and Ishbosheth had all the rest of the tribes, the house of David growing stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul, that means Ishbosheth, was growing weaker and weaker. And even within that house of Saul, Ishbosheth's influence was lessened even more, because it says that Abner, while the war was happening, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. He's becoming the true leader. So much so that he began to take liberties that showed that he believed that he was the man in the midst of this kingdom. There's this matter of this concubine. Now, students, a concubine, if you don't know, a concubine is a woman who has all the privileges and benefits of being a wife without the commitment of marriage. And Saul had this concubine named Rizpah, and Ishbosheth came up to Abner and he said, "Why have you slept with my father's concubine?" Now we might wonder, why does Ishbosheth even care? I mean, Saul's dead. Why can't Abner get to know this woman? The issue was, in ancient Near Eastern culture, for a man to sleep with the king's concubine was, in essence, him declaring that he believed that he was the one who was the rightful king, that he was the one who deserved these privileges of being the king. And Ishbosheth came and confronted him, confronted Abner. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us whether he was guilty of this offense that he was accused of. Abner never admits to it, but he also doesn't deny it. But he does get quite angry with Ishbosheth, and he says to him, "What am I, a dog's head of Judah? You calling me a dog of the enemy?" He said, I have shown loyal love to your father, King Saul, to his brothers, to his friends. I have not handed you over to David. And this is how you treat me? This is what you're going to do? You're going to make a big deal over a woman? Give me a break. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, young man. He said, I am going to accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. I am going to take this kingdom and I am going to give it to David. You messed with the wrong guy. I am the one that has the power and the strength in this kingdom. You, sir, are done. And Ishbosheth, the weak man that he was, said nothing because he was afraid of Abner. And so then Abner set out to do what he intended to do, and he sent messengers to David with a proposal for a covenant. And listen to what he says. He says, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me. Behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." Do you hear the prideful arrogance of Abner, his pride of power? The land belongs to me. I will give it to you. Make a covenant with me. Not only is he acting like the king, he's acting as though he is God himself. All things belong to me. Make your covenant with me, and I will hand it over to you. This is what God had promised to him. Well, David responded saying, "Good, yes, let's make this covenant." But David had his own terms for the covenant. He said, "You will not see my face until you bring to me Michal, Saul's daughter." That is the terms of the agreement. That's very interesting that David has grown strong and confident in who he is as the king. Abner is coming as though he's got something to bring to put David into his debt. And David says, "No, I am the king. You want my covenant, I will set the terms of this agreement. Get me Michal, my wife." And then perhaps to legitimize the whole interaction, perhaps to put Abner in his place, David went around Abner and straight to Ishbosheth. He said, "Send me Michal, my wife, whom I purchased with the bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins." And Ishbosheth, stripped of all of his authority and power, obeyed immediately. And he sent for the woman, and she left. And it's a sorry sight of the woman being led away and her husband following behind, weeping as she's going. You picture this pitiful man crying over his wife. And we're tempted to feel sorry for Palti. It's hard not to a certain extent, until we remember this was David's wife. Saul had no business to give his daughter to this other man. And this man had no business taking her as his wife. Yet again, beloved, Palti is experiencing the sorrows of breaking the Lord's commands. He's reaping what he sows. Of course, we might ask, well, why would David even care about this? Why would he make this the one non-negotiable thing for this covenant with Abner? I mean, it had probably been 10 or 15 years since that day when Michal let David out of the window to escape Saul. He hadn't seen her since then. Why? You know, he'd moved on. He'd had six other wives now. Why the big deal? Well, in one sense, perhaps David wanted justice for wrong committed. I mean, that was his wife, and he had paid a big sacrifice. He had risked his life in order to purchase her for himself. Perhaps there was a political motive in David's heart. She was the daughter of Saul. This would, in a sense, legitimize his claim to the throne over Israel. Perhaps she would give him children who would be in the line of Saul, although that, we will see, does not come to pass. But we still can't help but being a bit disappointed that this is what he chose, that his focus on these women. Perhaps he could have made as the terms of his agreement that Abner would repent of the rebellion that he had started, the death, the murder of Asahel, David's nephew. He could reconcile with Joab and Abishai and create peace within the kingdom. But that doesn't seem to be David's concern. He's focused on his wife. Well, having fulfilled the terms that David had set forth, Abner then got to work in gathering people to David. He first went to the elders of Israel, and from what he says, it appears that the elders had wanted David all along, but Abner was the one that had been standing in the way. He said, you have wanted to make David king over Israel. Do it now. Do it. I give you permission. Do it. Because the Lord has promised that he will save his people through David from the hand of the Philistines and all their enemies. Did Abner all of a sudden was he resting on the promises of God? I don't think so. I think he was using the word of God for political purposes to try to gain favor in the eyes of David, but it worked, and the people agreed. And then Abner went to the people of Benjamin, that was Saul's clan, and he got them on board as well. And then having formed this coalition, he came to David with 20 of his own men, and David received him with a feast. He received him in peace. That's pretty startling, given all that had happened between them. You know, Abner was the one who had rejected David. Abner was the one who started the division and had caused all this bloodshed, and yet here was David receiving him in peace and welcoming him at the table. This was a fellowship meal, a covenant meal. And when the meal was over, Abner said to David, he resolved, I will arise and will go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. And so David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Now, beloved, and just thinking about this passage for just a little bit, Abner's purposes were undoubtedly self-serving and political in nature. And yet, what's important for us to see is that this was the means that the Lord brought about his promise to David to give to him the kingdom. And in fact, Scripture as a whole testifies over and over again that God is so wonderful and powerful in his might that nothing can stop him from completing his plans. Even those who are wicked and self-serving, he employs for the carrying out of his holy will. I mean, from the days of Joseph, his brothers wickedly selling him into slavery as the means that God preserved his people, to hear Abner, who his self-serving political advancement is the means that God gives to David the kingdom, to Nebuchadnezzar, the king who in his pride of self ends up declaring of the power, the matchless power and might of the kingdom of God, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the wickedness and the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees and the treachery of Judas, his friend, being the means by which God led Jesus Christ to the cross to purchase redemption for all of his people. God works even through the wickedness of man to accomplish his purpose, which ought to give us great comfort in the midst of our life, in the midst of a highly self-centered and wicked American political process, mainstream media, overseas conflict, all the things that we see. It is easy to get bogged down into the details and to fret over the circumstance, but we must remember that God is working out his holy will, and we don't understand how he is doing it, but he is doing it through the events of history. It's easy to get caught up in this slurry of wickedness and to begin to despair, but we must trust in the Lord's kindness and goodness and power in the midst of it. That doesn't mean that we stand idly by. We individuals, as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, must promote justice and peace and the love of God. We must proclaim the gospel with our lives and with our actions. And we, when it comes to the politics, we must individually, as Americans, work to carefully evaluate the candidates before us to see who will promote and advance what we believe are the priorities of our God, those who will promote justice and peace within our country to protect the church from attacks from the world. We must do that work and work to elect certain individuals. But sometimes those people that we believe are the right choice aren't elected. And we have to trust that the Lord's purposes are good. We ought to pray earnestly that the Lord would build his kingdom and protect his kingdom and would protect this country. But even if he does not, we have to trust in God's goodness and his grace. But we cannot fret and we cannot worry. We cannot wring our hands. We must stand firm in the sure power of our God. We must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with all of our might and rest in his goodness and his providential care and cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, let your kingdom come. Because your kingdom is eternal and unchangeable and glorious. But one final point of application I want us to spend some time on is on this pattern of kingdom building that we see in Abner. Now, Abner, like I said, it was clearly seeking to build David's kingdom for his own self-serving purposes, his own advancement. But if we pay close attention to what he did, this gives us a pattern for how we as citizens of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how we are active in, or will should be active in laboring for the kingdom to build it for his sake. The first is there is a disillusionment that we must have with the present administration. And by present administration, I mean the kingdom of this world. Abner was a servant of Ishbosheth, and he found it weak and ineffective. He saw David's kingdom gaining strength and power, and he rejected Ishbosheth and sought to align himself with David. This is what faith is, brothers and sisters. Faith in Jesus Christ is realizing how ineffective, powerless, and empty the world is. As the psalmist says, there's nothing on earth that I desire but you. That's a heart of faith. It's recognizing that there is, that all the glamour and the glitz of this world is emptiness. That it's ugliness, that true beauty, true glory is found in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in his kingdom, and seeking to align ourselves with him because it's glorious. The second part is that we come to him in covenant. Now, Abner sought to take the initiative in making the covenant with David. The Lord Jesus Christ, or actually God himself, has taken the initiative to enter into covenant with us. So for us to come to him means to receive him as he has been given to us. Abner sought to come on his own terms. He made it seem like he had the power. He had something good to give to the king, which is why David should enter into covenant with him. But he didn't really. And we do the same thing. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ thinking that we have some kind of goodness in us, that our faith has somehow made us worthy of God's pleasure. We have some kind of gifts that we'll use for the benefit of the kingdom, and so he should accept us on those terms. But true faith is realizing that nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, that there's nothing that we have that isn't ours by gift of God himself, that we come empty as beggars, fully needy. And that's important because with Abner, he was trying to set the terms, and we try to set the terms of our covenant with God. We try to say, well, this is how far you can go and no further. You can have this part of my life and not this other part of life. I'll give you Sunday mornings, but the rest of the week, or even the rest of the Sunday, that's for me. I will give you this much of my time, this much of my energy, this much of my thoughts, and that's enough. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, you are coming to me. I want it all. I want you. I have purchased you in entirety for myself. That's what it means to come to Jesus Christ, to come as living sacrifices, offering our whole selves, loving our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Beloved, have you been dictating the terms of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been drawing bounds around your relationship, or are you giving yourself wholeheartedly, heart and soul, to him? He demands all of us. The third part, thing that we see in this kingdom work is that our king receives us. He receives us in peace. Abner had done all this stuff, and yet David just simply received him, and he welcomed him with a seat at the table. He entered into fellowship with him. And beloved, that is a picture of you and me. Abner is a picture of you and me. We are rebels by nature against the Lord Jesus Christ, enemies of God. But God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he brings us to his table without a word. He doesn't say, well, you need to pay for the sins that you have committed. You must receive me and feast with me, for I have paid for the sins that you've committed. It's a glorious joy to be received at the Lord's table. Not because we deserve it, but because of his mercy. And then finally, Abner makes this resolution. He gets to work for the sake of the kingdom. It actually began before he came to the table, but his heart, while self-centered in its nature, was focused on building this kingdom. And that is what we must do. Abner, with his politics, he had power and influence. And notice how he used his power and influence to draw people to David. Beloved, God has given you influence with other people for the sake of drawing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Building the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a matter of going door to door and talking to strangers about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to do that, I won't stop you. But the pattern for the kingdom building is that we make use of the relationships and the influence within those relationships to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. If this is our heart's desire, this was Abner's heart's desire, that he would be aligned with the kingdom, that he would see David flourish in his kingdom, that must be
our heart's desires as well. And the greatest place of our greatest influence, brothers and sisters, is in the family. If you are given the gift of being a parent, your children will be influenced by no one more than you. You are making an indelible mark on their entire lives. Are you using your influence to build the kingdom for Jesus Christ? Are you using that blessing that you have? You have them for such a short amount of time. But families aren't the only place. We have friends, coworkers, neighbors, perhaps team, club, parents, whatever relationships we have. If this is the most important news there is, the most glorious news that it is, if we are citizens of this kingdom, how can we not talk about it? How can we not, if we have any love for these people that God has put into our lives, how can we not share it? We must share them. You don't know how to do this? Here's what I would encourage you to do. Pray that the Lord would teach you how to share the gospel. Pray that the Lord would give you an opportunity, but don't leave it at prayer. Having prayed, make the opportunity to have those conversations. And speak. This won't be the last conversation that you have. It's not one and done. It's not for us. It won't be for anyone. You are a worker in the kingdom to share this gospel. Do it. Or if you don't feel comfortable doing that, invite them here. Invite them to worship. This is where our Savior speaks through the preaching of the word. We will share the gospel here. That's what we do. But this is a privilege that we have as citizens of the kingdom, to be workers in the kingdom to build it for Christ. One last thing. I've said Abner is self-seeking, self-serving in this work. But that's not such a bad thing. When we went through 1 Corinthians 13 and talked about love, Jonathan Edwards, in talking about love, talked about self-love, that self-love is not something that's condemned by Scripture. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so is self-serving. Each one should look not only to his own interests, but the interests of others. The problem that we face is that we don't know how to self-love well, and we don't know how to self-serve well. There is no greater love that we can, no greater way for us to love ourselves than to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our being. And no greater way for us to serve ourselves than to serve him. That's what Abner understood. He found his proper self-service in aligning himself with King David, and so must we. Beloved, if you give your heart to the king, if you serve him with all of your might, you will do well. He will bless you beyond with untold treasure. If you turn your back on him, if you choose to sin, you will reap what you sow. God's law is good, our king is good, and he blesses us in the kingdom. But one thing that we can be sure of is that the kingdom of God is advancing. It is advancing, it will be fulfilled, it is a sure thing. The growth that we see in the kingdom may not always be visible, it may be very long in coming, his kingdom is advancing. He has promised it. It cannot be stopped. And if your faith, if my faith is in Jesus Christ, then we are citizens of this kingdom, beneficiaries of it, and those who are called to serve in it. We've been welcomed in peace, and we have been sent out in peace. Let us go labor for the sake of the kingdom, that we might say to him that he might reign over all, that he his heart desires. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your glorious kingdom and for welcoming us into it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, that you would equip us for the work of service in your kingdom. Would you build your kingdom through us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.